This morning we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Matthew. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 52, a familiar passage, most certainly. Do you have a mission statement that you try to live by? Maybe something that you've come up with, maybe even if you're married and you have children, something that you've tried to impart to your children about this is what it means to be a part of this family and this is what we live for. We tried to do that, modeling that after the Ten Commandments. We had these little kids just kind of shouting, hey, what makes a chick? C-H-I-C-K, not a, you know, a girl, but a chick. That's my last name. And so we'd say things like, one of the things we wanted to mark us is that chicks work hard. Chicks don't complain. Chicks love God. Just certain things that we wanted to impart. And on every Labor Day, we would always start our homeschool, because even though I was public schooled and so was my wife, and my wife taught private school, we kind of done all three. I felt like it was God's calling in our lives, at least to homeschool our kids. And so on every Labor Day, we kind of take out the sheet and we would go through, this is why we homeschool. And so that would take probably about an hour or so. My kids would fall asleep, et cetera, et cetera. But we did it to try to impart what's most important. This is what we're living for. This is who we are. And this is what we want to be like. Jesus does that. And he's doing it in this passage that we're going to read. And he wants his listeners to understand something super important. He wants them to understand the worth of the kingdom. And in knowing the worth of the kingdom, it postures his people to truly live life in the way he intends. But for the Christian, there's this constant struggle that we have to value most what heaven knows best. We sang about it. I grabbed the song from Spencer so I could get the quote correct. As we go forth, we just sang, our God and Father, lead us daily in the fight. For what? The fight for what? To live for what's most important. To live for you and your kingdom purposes. Not my will, but your be will. Your will be done. As we go forth, our God and Father, lead us daily in the fight that all the world might see your glory and your name be lifted high. You know, heaven is laced with occupants who are robed in glory, but they know experientially that earthly treasure and temporal rewards are all fool's gold. Shallow substitutes for the real thing. And those who chase after them are trying to chase after and embrace shadows. It's like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. It's fool's gold. And heaven would shout in unison what Jesus is teaching in these passages. Live now for your best life then. Listen, it's not found in travel. It's not found in a disciplined life. It's not found in retiring early. It's not found in a diversified portfolio. It's not found in achieving academic success. It's not found in finding that person who completes you. It's not found in grandchildren. It's not found in reaching your potential. It's not found in your career. It's not found in bearing children. It's not found in achieving anything in the music world or the athletic world. It's not by having the nicest lawn in the neighborhood. It's found only in one thing. And Jesus is imploring his listeners to take hold of that one thing and to let everything else go. It's not found in living your best life now. And the question for you and me this morning is, do you value most and prioritize greatest and consistently apply lifetime choices that line up with what heaven knows best? What does heaven knows best? That Jesus is the only one worthy of your soul's full affection. That's what heaven knows. The only one worthy enough that if you are wise, you will make him the center of your life and your career and your pursuits, and you will push all other things aside, even good things. Why? You know, when Jesus here healed Jairus' daughter, he went into her home. She was already pronounced dead. The mourners were in the downstairs. Jesus says, "Why are you mourning? She's only sleeping." And they laughed at him. You know why they laughed at him? They laughed at him because they knew death. They knew death when they saw it. But what they didn't know is that man had just walked into that home. He knew life. He knew life. And he not only knew how to give it, but he knew how to live it. And in this passage this morning, he brings life for those who will receive it. Because Jesus gives you what you could never buy. Receive what Jesus gave and make his kingdom, the creed that you live by. That's Christ's message to us today. We're going to look at two things, two parables, one point, one parable, and two endings. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to that which is most important and expose those things that we often fawn after, that we often in a misguided way hold on to and think that somehow that's going to bring life and vitality and satisfaction and joy and all of it, Lord. Say that which is for the kingdom, for you, will not follow into eternity. And so, God, we need your help. Would you help us now, even as we read your word? Would you speak to our hearts as if we were sitting there listening to Jesus, seeing his very lips move and hearing these words of life that he intends to give to all who would know life, rescue from death, save for your glory, teach and instruct, Lord, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. If you would stand up, please, just in honor and respect of God's word, let's read this passage together. Well, we try. Can you hear me okay? Am I going to need to hold that? I kind of like having my hands free, but... Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Thank you. You may be seated. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Note, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of heaven is like. And remember, we learned that the kingdom of heaven, it's not a place in the sky that he's talking about, filled with angels. It's not the church either that he's talking about with this phrase, kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven means this, as we know, the rule and the reign of Christ. This is what it's like. As Jesus governs the world, as this kingdom is inaugurated, as he is coming to earth, the kingdom is growing and taking over. We just prayed just a moment ago as Spencer led us so well. We prayed for gratitude for being in that kingdom, but also for allowing the kingdom of heaven to take over our lives in new and profound ways, the reign and the rule of Jesus, that it would take over our ambitions, our priorities, our affections, and that we'd have a greater allegiance to it, a greater awareness of it, of faith towards his kingdom living. That's what Jesus is talking about in these parables. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And you remember, we've had three parables already. We've had the weeds among the wheat. We learned of the imposters, the people masquerading as wheat that will be sorted out in the end. We talked about the mustard seed, and though it's small and seemingly unimportant, it grows and it flourishes at an astounding rate and provides shelter in the garden and a home for generations of birds and their young and its branches. We learned about the parable of the leaven, that the kingdom of heaven is like this as well. It dominates everything it touches, and it imparts new properties, much like leaven to bread, so that it will rise. All of these image the kingdom of heaven and what it's like. And there's the reminder that it's spreading in a massive way. It's increasing, swallowing everything in its path. But at the same time, it's hidden. It's invisible. But it's conquering and capturing believers' hearts in the midst of an unbelieving world full of skepticism and rebellion. And so now, Jesus again says that
the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man covered up. It seems this particular man in this parable finds this treasure accidentally. It's something he just happens upon. Not like the next parable that we'll get to in just a moment with the merchant. But he finds this treasure, one that he didn't put there, one that someone else did, but he found it, and he covers it up. He reburies it. Perhaps the owner of the field might somehow happen upon his discovery. And so he reburies it, then goes to the marketplace to purchase that particular plot of property. Jesus, in this parable, isn't so much concerned about the legality. Was it this man's land? What if someone had treasure on their land? Is somehow, are they only owners of the topsoil, or are they owners of the soil beneath? Much like in some states that own all the air above the land. He's not so much concerned about the morality either. For this man to happen upon this field, a field that obviously isn't his, and find a treasure that he didn't bury or he didn't collect. The legality and morality is not the point. Jesus is making a more salient point. You see, it was common during that time to bury your valuables. There were no banks. There were no safe houses. And many times in an agrarian and a rural society, the safest place was there beneath the ground. It was also often common during war times in particular, where treasures would be buried. And oftentimes, perhaps, invaders would take over the property and perhaps even kill the inhabitants, and the treasure would be lost until someone found it. But the point is this, that this man realizes he doesn't own it. And to obtain it, he's going to have to buy that field. But note it's his joy to sell all that he has to purchase the apple of his eye. The treasure to this man is worth abandoning all other pursuits. Everything else pales in comparison. There is no sacrifice too great to obtain this treasure. It seems that this particular man is not well off. He seems to be a regular fellow, a blue-collar worker, someone that perhaps just won the lottery. Steve Tran, winner of the Mega Millions, $324 million, when he realized that he won the lottery, he made a phone call. And this is what he said in that first phone call. "I'm really sorry, boss. I hit the jackpot. I don't think I'm going to come in today, tomorrow, or ever." What's so interesting about a statement like that is the fact that he would gladly throw away his job and trust in that ticket and what it represents. In his mind, new possessions, new freedom, new life, new privileges. But notice this lottery winner is trusting that somehow the people behind that ticket are going to make good on their promise. And so he quits his job. Forever. In this parable, this man looks at that treasure and he sells everything he has, and his trust is in that treasure, that treasure somehow is going to provide for everything he's ever longed for. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The reign and the rule of the kingdom daughter or the kingdom son's heart, where their trust is fully placed in the kingdom, in the king, and they're willing to abandon everything in order to obtain it. Note that this particular man didn't buy the field for its haymaking potential or because of its fertile soil to obtain bumper crops, or if its great location or proximity to necessities like water or high ground for protection or spacious flatland to build an enchanted home. No, the only reason was to obtain the treasure. And Jesus says the kingdom is like that. And Jesus holds that out for all who would hear, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Then all these things shall be added unto it." For if you have the king, you have everything. You have not the king, and though possess much, you have nothing. Then Jesus speaks again on this kingdom, but this time he uses this parable of the merchant. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Note that this time, this is a professional, a merchant, not someone who is a novice, but established. This is his livelihood. He knows what he wants. He makes it his business to devote himself to research, to training, to active pursuit. He knows quality. And he's looking for fine pearls. Perhaps like a hunter bypassing button bucks or four pointers looking only for that trophy kill. This man's not a young man. He's a seasoned man, familiar with business. He's a man of ranking, and no doubt he's a man of some achievement. He's a man full of ambition. He appreciates the rarity, but also he appreciates the worth. If he can find a pearl like this fine pearl that he finds, he knows that they exist. And he knows the likely places to look. And amazingly, this searcher finds it. But note that there's only one pearl. One single fine pearl. But it's of such great value. He must have it. He must have it. So what does he do? He sells all that he has to purchase this one pearl. Note that he's a professional, as we said, so likely he had other pearls, other collectibles, other well-to-do stuff. But he sold it. He sold everything he had. Everything he had didn't measure up to the value of this one thing. And this man too risked everything on his evaluation that this is a fine pearl, that this pearl is worth selling everything I have. He's either a fool or he's a genius. He's either a pauper now or he's a tycoon. But it's all based on his evaluation, and he sees this pearl, and he says, "That's what I've been looking for all my life, and I'll sell everything I have, no matter the cost, to obtain it. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. What's your must-have? What is it that you would say is your mantra? That thing perhaps you and your family have recited. That mission statement of your career. Those goals that you've held out. What are they? What is it that you must have at all cost? Comfort, respect, satisfaction, agreement. What is it? There's a young man who in October 28, 1949, really made an impact on the world like few others have in a journal entry that he made before he went to go serve a people in Ecuador who hadn't heard of this Jesus, didn't know any of these parables. And the kingdom of heaven was something totally foreign to him. And in this journal, he wrote these famous words. These words which he lived out as he went to that place. And in trying to reach a people that had never known Christ. And though having guns and ammunition there, just a few feet away, could have easily defended himself. Instead, took a spear to the chest and was martyred on the land. This is what he wrote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The kingdom is like that. For when you surrender to the King and become a part of this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of heaven, it's something you can't buy. It's something you can't achieve. It's something you can't gain. And its worth outshines all the brilliance that the earth could ever hold. It licks earthly valuables dry. It's Jesus. It's eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit living within your heart. In changing you and transforming you to become more like Christ. There is nothing in all of comparison that is worth this kingdom and this King. Jesus said it this way. What profits a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? No one's going to ask you in heaven, what was your job? How much money did you make? Were you famous? Were you well-to-do? Did you marry the right person? Did you have a great reputation? The measure in heaven is this. After receiving the kingdom, what did your life look like as you lived for the King? That's what's going to matter. Jesus is saying this is the one thing. Two parables, one point. This is the point. Live for that which is most valuable. Live for Him who is worthy. But the problem here on earth so often is we live for the wrong thing. And we're convinced that we're right. And we throw all of our years into education, or we throw all of our years into chasing after a dream. I'm a huge proponent of education. Get all you can. It's super valuable in a pulpit. It's super valuable in a profession. But it's not even close to the most valuable. Paul, who was a church planner, it was a man whose academic credentials were probably unmatched at the time, as he was the prized student of Gamaliel, the prized teacher of Israel. And he was surpassing all kinds of people at a young age. But one day, he was arrested, not handcuffed, but his heart was arrested by a bright light and a voice that spoke from heaven as he was on his way to go drag other Christians from other cities to bring them back in order that they could be imprisoned, punished, and perhaps even killed because they were talking about this kingdom that Jesus is talking about right now. And he thought it was wrong, thought it was wicked, thought it was evil. He was full of zeal, but zeal without knowledge. He was convinced that what he was living for was right and best and honorable. But all that changed when he met Christ. And now he gave his life to this Jesus. And he was sent out into the Gentile world to go and proclaim this message of the kingdom to people who knew not the King. And so he goes to Antioch on his first missionary journey. And he preaches a message in the Jewish synagogue. And he recounts all the history of Israel, starting with Moses and the Exodus in Egypt, to the time of the judges, then to King David, then to Jesus. And he says, this Jesus is the Savior, the promised Messiah who was crucified, dead and buried. But listen, the story didn't end there. He was resurrected from the dead. And Paul said, we are his messengers with this good news of salvation, this kingdom of heaven that Christ came to bring. And he says in Acts 13, he says to his audience there in Antioch, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. And Scripture says that many believed. And the following Sunday, the entire city came out to hear him speak again. It was like a Billy Graham crusade filling an entire stadium. But some unbelieving Jews were there, and they incited leading men and women, and they stirred up persecution, and they drove Paul and his companions out of the area. So Paul goes to a neighboring city called Iconium. And he preached the same gospel message there, and a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but still the city was divided. And because of this division, there were some who came and stirred up trouble in an attempt to stone Paul and Barnabas. And so they leave again, this time to Lystra. And there in that city, Paul heals publicly a crippled man, crippled from birth. And the crowd screamed as they saw this before their very eyes. They said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And the entire city tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. Even the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in that city there in Lystra, came and brought sacrifices. But Paul and Barnabas, they objected, saying, we're just messengers, messengers of this incredible kingdom. Messengers of this incredible message that Jesus came and he lived and he took our place and he took our punishment and he offers eternal life for all who would believe. if you can believe it, now in that city of Lystra, verse 19 of chapter 14 says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the two cities previous. And having persuaded the crowds, these crowds that were ready to worship these men, sacrifice to these men, believing that somehow the gods had come down to them, and they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. What's the point? The point is this. There were some people who were so convinced that they were right, that this was the most important thing. Getting it right religiously in their minds. That they traveled to multiple cities in an attempt to squash this religious revival. They thought they possessed the greatest treasure, the greatest pearl. And so it dominated their lives. It dominated their wills. It dominated their application. And so they were willing to hang on to it and reject this message of the kingdom that Paul brought from Jesus. They were so wrong, but zealous enough to even stone Paul and try to murder him. You see, if Paul was right, that meant they were wrong. And the things that they thought most important, the most important things in life to pursue, the things they devoted themselves to and lived for, were just empty shadows of false treasures. Fool's gold. Friends, Jesus is speaking to us today, not just the audience back in the first century. And he's holding out to us what's most worthy and the attitude and the trajectory and the decisiveness and the inclination that he desires to see in his people, to value most what heaven knows best. And what is that? His kingdom. His purposes. Jesus learned this lesson himself. Learned, we sang about it. Learned this lesson there at Golgotha when he cried out, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not as I will. Your will be done. Your kingdom, your purposes are my top priority. Two parables, one point. Now let's look at one parable, two endings. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind when it was full. Men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like as well. It's like this dragnet. And what would happen is a dragnet was a net that was separated by two boats. And because it was large, one boat would have one end, the other boat would have another end, and they would bring it towards the shore in hopes and capturing many fish. But when they would capture these many fish, some were edible, some were not. Some were good, some were bad. And the point is not the same point that he made with the weeds and the tares, where the weeds are growing up, and you remember the darnel, the so-called weed that mimics wheat until the harvest is ready, when you can see the difference between the two, one being poison and the other being life-giving. That's not the point that the seeds are growing up simultaneously. It's not the point that with this net you have the good and you have the bad. The point is the separation. The emphasis is of the certainty of the separation that's to come. And so Jesus says in verse 49, so it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, there's the separation and a warning. Jesus not only holds out the kingdom of heaven for those to have it dominate their lives, that they might be able to experience the joy that he intends them to experience. The joy that far surpasses any endeavor to which they pursue. A joy that makes those good things better. A word to families. I love my family. Very grateful for my wife, for my children. I was just thinking on the way here and just my eyes welled up with tears as this realization came back to me. As I thought of my two married daughters, they kept my name as their middle name, as they took their husband's name. And I felt, what an honor that they did that. They didn't have to. We never talked about that. But it's something that they chose. And wow, God, I don't deserve that. I love my family, but listen. I love my family much better because I'm a son of the kingdom. I'm a much better employee because the Holy Spirit lives within me. I'm a much better father and husband and neighbor and all those things that perhaps the world holds out that are good and glorious. Listen, because of Christ, I appreciate them more. Family's great, but how about how much greater when all of the family knows Christ and all of the family will be together? I had a great dad. I respect him. He lived a life well lived, though he didn't come to faith till much later than many of us in my family. But that's not what I look most forward to. What I look most forward to is seeing him again and being with him again. And that relationship that we had during those last 20 or 30 years as he became a Christian and I was a Christian, it was different. Listen, it was better. I want you to hear that this morning. It is a matter of life and death. We're going to get to that in just a moment. This is why I'm saying this now. But it's also a matter of degree, of experiencing the kingdom of heaven in your marriage, in your workplace. And if you don't, you're missing it. And so Jesus, in this parable of the dragnet and the fish, emphasizes the separation at the end of the age to drive his point home. In verse 49, so it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, listen, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what I want to do quickly is to try to just give you a tour of Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew with that little phrase, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know how many times that happens? 6 different times just in the book of Matthew. Why is Matthew emphasizing that? Why is Jesus emphasizing that when he's talking about the kingdom? This is why. Because your soul's at stake. Your soul is at stake. And in preparing this message, I just had a special burden for somebody. I don't know who it is. But you're here, I believe, today. And God wants you to hear this. And it might be your last time. I don't say that to manipulate you or scare you. But what I will do is simply repeat what Jesus emphasized and repeated in 6 different places. Because here's the question you have to answer. It's a question for all of us, not just the person who's outside the kingdom of heaven, but the person that's inside the kingdom of heaven as well. Here's the question. Is he trustworthy? Is what Jesus is saying trustworthy? The person who won the lotto, got that ticket, they thought the sponsors of that program were worthy of his trust. The person that found the gold in the field believed that that treasure was worthy of their trust. The merchant of fine pearls who found that one fine pearl believed in his own assessment that this particular pearl is worthy of selling everything I have. Listen, your eternity is staked on the answer to that question. Is Jesus worthy or not when he says this over and over again? Who's worthy anyway when you talk about trusting them? For instance, even historians, so Alexander the Great, do you believe that he existed? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, I heard one person say yes. Good. You know how many sources in history we have that attest to Alexander the Great? 2. How about Julius Caesar? How many sources do we have that attest to the validity of Julius Caesar? I know we have kind of famous work by Shakespeare. But how many sources that attest to him actually being a real person? You know how many we have? 5. 1 that was written as a funeral oration. 1 that was 50 to 100 years after his death. And 3 that were written between 100 and 200 years after he died. That's why you believe in Julius Caesar, because of those sources. And then someone's repeated those sources. And then someone's repeated those repeated sources. And someone's repeated those. And then in high school you went through and believed it. Well, how about the New Testament, that this is actually the teaching of Christ? That this is actually what he said and not made up by some well-meaning religious zealot named Matthew? How about this? The most attested work in secular society, in all society, is the Iliad and the Odyssey. You have 2,500 different attestations of this book that was written by this particular man named Homer, we think. But the Greek New Testament, there's 5,824 attestations, part, parcel, or entire New Testaments, just in Greek. 10,000 more in Latin, in Syrian, Coptic, in Ethiopian, in Armenian. There's thousands more. Roughly, we have 20 to 25,000 copies that you can just by science, you can go and find out what the original said. Not a Christian kind of washing over things, but just by science itself, attestation of what an original document actually said. It's not even close. This is what Jesus said. He said this in chapter 8. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel I found such faith." This faith of this man who believed that Jesus could heal at a distance. And he said, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west, reclined at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So many are going to come from outside the Jewish nation. He was talking to Jews, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13 that we just read last week, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But the weeds and the imposters and those who pretended to be Christians, their place is going to be in the fiery furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 39, our passage. The angels will come out and separate, like fish, the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will be separated. But those in the midst of that net, who are not a part of the kingdom, who haven't surrendered to Jesus' rule and reign, their place will be in the fiery furnace, all the while weeping and gnashing teeth. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus teaches, "Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Many will not respond to the call. Particularly this guy in this parable who tried to sneak into heaven but didn't have the wedding garment. Jesus promises, bank on it, that one, those like him, they will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Matthew 24, verse 50 through 51, the boss, the person who was put in charge of other people, the person who had rank, the master of that servant will come in a day and that this person of rank didn't expect him. And in an hour he doesn't know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's speaking of this servant that was put in charge as the boss of his master's servants, and he abuses his authority. He lives it up because he thinks the master is delayed and not coming back for some time. He thinks he has plenty of time to act like he wants to act. And so he does that very thing. But he's surprised when the master suddenly returns. And he's cut to pieces with the hypocrites and thrown into the place, Jesus says, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Last one, Matthew 25. "For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He's talking about this parable of the talents, where the master comes and gives one person five and another person two and another person one, different talents that they have, can be representative of finances, but also of talents and giftings. And the one who has five invests it for the kingdom and returns with ten. And when the master comes back, the master says, well done, my good and faithful servant. The one with two does the same and doubles it, his investment, and returns that investment, living for the kingdom with four instead of just two. But the one who had one said that his master was harsh. He reaped where he didn't sow. He had no right over this. And so he buried his treasure, dug it up, and he gave the one. And when the master came, he said, here is the one that you gave me. But did you notice the master's response? He called him slothful. He called him worthless. And he was thrown into outer darkness where there is what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the lazy servant who doesn't think God is fair with the world, the servant who thinks God will not respond because there's been such a delay and seemingly no consequences, so he abuses his position, he mistreats people around him, to the guy who tries to sneak into heaven on the merit of his own works and not the works of Christ, to the guy who pretends that he's a Christian, pretending to be wheat when he's really tares. To the one who leads others into sin by calling the things the Bible says are evil and says they are good. To those who think they're heaven-bound and they've grown up with all the right teaching and the religious background, but deny Christ's lordship. All of them will meet the same end. According to Jesus, their end is darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. I have a question for you this morning. What do you call a man in the middle of a roadway, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of a downpour, frantically waving his arms, in the midst of that rain, in the midst of that fog, in the dead of night, screaming at the top of his lungs? Turn around. The bridge is out. The flood has washed away the bridge. What do you call that man in the middle of the road? Frantically going back and forth, risking his life, trying to stop traffic from going where that bridge is actually out. Well, if he is saying something false, then either he's a liar or he's a lunatic. But what if what he's saying is true? Then he's a hero. Or maybe even a savior. C.S. Lewis says, when you come to Jesus, you have to make that decision too. You have to determine who you're going to trust. And when it comes to Jesus, he's either a liar, what he says he knew wasn't true, when he said, I'm the Son of God, I'm the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. That eliminates all other religions in the world. He was just a liar. Or maybe he's a lunatic. Crazy person waving his arms, standing up in temples, teaching in a way that's mesmerizing, but maybe in a way that's just winning people over for his own pleasure. And maybe he's just crazy about life after death, about this other world that we can't see, about this invisible kingdom that's spreading like a mustard seed as it sprouts and grows and spreads its branches amongst the garden. Maybe he's crazy. Or lastly, if he's right, then maybe he's Lord. And what are you going to do with him? Many people try this. I acknowledge that he's a good teacher. Who can deny that? I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. There's no one who taught like him. Yeah, I can acknowledge that. He's a good teacher. C.S. Lewis says this about that understanding of Jesus. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Stuff like, I'm the way, the truth, the life, no one gets to the Father but by me. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Who do you say this Jesus is? Who will you trust with your eternal life? In your own goodness? In your own reputation? In your own works? Here's the problem. God's standard's perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He who sins and breaks just one commandment breaks them all. Even if you've lived a good and moral and upright life, perhaps you're like a glass with one drop of dye. But that one drop of dye, perhaps representing just one sin, has infected the entire glass. You're no longer transparent. You're no longer clear. You're stained. Far be it for anyone who's ever claimed they've only sinned once, how much more the person that has held Jesus at a distance for decades. How be it the teenager who's growing up in the family where he sees mom and dad and he knows that he knows that he knows that Jesus is real and this is what he's taught, and he calls them to repent and they refuse day by day by day. What's going to happen to that boy or that girl or that teen when they stand before the one who hung the stars and created the moon and held out his hands, nailed upon a cross, and took the wrath and the punishment of God? What's he going to say to that person? If the worship team would come forward. So what does it look like to seek the kingdom above all else? First and foremost, it refers to salvation. It refers to surrendering. To put the kingdom first is to put the King first, Jesus Christ, who has ownership on your life. He created you. He gave you life. And he calls you to repent of your sins, to acknowledge to him that you have fallen short, that you have rebelled, that you have willingly and knowingly rejected him day after day, year after year. But it also calls the believer, the child of the kingdom, to repent as well. in order to grow in sanctification. To repent of what? To repent of other things being more important than the kingdom. To repent of those good things oftentimes that cloud our judgment and captivate our hearts and impregnate our desires. Repenting of those things, of putting something else first. And Jesus said some hard, hard things on this topic to believers. If you love mother or father, brother or sister or child more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. You cannot be my disciple. Jesus is never a second place finisher. He's either primary or foremost, or something else is. Martin Luther said it this way: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. It was an ongoing thing of repenting of our own kingdoms, of our own agendas. Repenting and saying, "Father, forgive me. Help me. Not my will, but your will be done in this endeavor, whatever it might be." So repent. Secondly, refrain. Refrain and turn from those things that are vying for your affection to be preeminent. Whatever those things are, maybe they're even really good things. Refrain from them. Martin Luther also says, he says this: to do so, so no more is the truest repentance. To do so no more is the truest repentance. To turn from those things and not allow those things to be preeminent. That's what true repentance looks like. To refrain from going back there. And third, what can we do? We can renew. Romans 12:12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, don't conform to the patterns of the world and what they say is most important. And they hold up what's most important. He wants you to know worth so that you can know life. He wants you to know the worthiness of who He is. There's no one like this Christ. There's no one like a God who is willing, listen, who is willing to patiently and steadfastly pursue a people that over and over again, day by day, reject Him, displace Him, or hold Him at arm's length for all kinds of different things, of knowing the good they ought to do but not doing it, knowing that they should be patient but instead they're angry and they yell, knowing that they should be forgiving and instead they hold a grudge and punish with the silent treatment. Knowing that they should perhaps be leading their family in a way that honors God most. And being willing to change. How does it happen? But that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, to be in God's Word. To allow your mind and your heart to be renewed by truth, by hearing God's voice, with all the competing voices, including our own, to come to Jesus and to hear His voice and to speak into those things, to renew our minds so that we would truly know worth, so that we would truly know what's most important. Listen, that's what Jesus is doing. He's holding this out for unbelievers. He's saying, listen, The most important thing in your life is your soul. And if you don't surrender, if you don't bow down, if you don't repent and turn, listen, you don't value the most valuable thing you have. You just leave it buried in the field. You never go searching for the pearl. And your destiny's fixed. A place, darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, come unto me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him. And I will sup with him, and he with me. And we will have a relationship. And I will wash away his sins. I will take away her sins. And I will come and make my abode in his heart. And I will teach her. And when I teach him what it means to live for the kingdom. And he says to those who are kingdom people, brothers and sisters in Christ, he says to them, those things that you're running after, sure, they do give you a temporal pleasure. Sure, maybe even it's immediate pleasure. But listen, if you want long-lasting, eternal satisfaction, there's only one way to receive that. It's by living for what matters most. What will you do? Because Jesus gives what you could never buy. Listen, receive what Jesus gave. And make his kingdom the creed that you live by. If you do, you will know worth. And if you do, you will receive and know life. Let's stand and sing together. Do you remember what happened when Paul was in Lystra and he was stoned? You remember they left him as dead, and his disciples came out and they found that he was breathing. They picked him back up. You know what he did? He went right back into the city. Why would he do that? And he went to Derbe, then he went back to Lystra, went back to Iconium, went back to Antioch, and then went back home to Antioch, north of Palestine. Why would he do that? That's crazy. They stoned you. He did that because he knew something that each of you who are in Christ know, that he's worth it. And this message that Christ has given us is the greatest message in all the world. But he also knew something else. He knew that he was one who didn't measure up. He knew that he was one who was a murderer. He considered himself the least of the apostles, the least of even sinners, because he said he persecuted the church, because I went and dragged others from other cities. I'm the one that pursued all these people, just like these people just pursued me. I'm not worthy of his forgiveness, of his kindness and grace. You see, what motivated him is not just the worth of Christ, to know worth, to know life, but also he knew the grace of God, that no one was too far away, that no one had done something that's so awful, so bad, that God couldn't forgive. He knew that perhaps when he wanted to hold something back, Jesus, you're too holy, you're too godly, you can take most of my sins, but those few secret sins that I don't share with anybody else, no, I'll keep those for myself. You know what Jesus says at the cross? He says, no, I'll take that one too. it's mine. It's not yours. And I'm going to nail it to the cross. And not only am I going to nail all of those sins to the cross and forgive you, I'm going to do something even more magnificent than that. I'm going to give you my righteousness, my perfect record of living. That's going to be now your righteousness, your robe. You don't need to try to sneak into heaven. But now you have my righteousness. And now you have relationship with the Father available to you. That's the gospel message. What a glorious message. It's even a more glorious Savior. And He's the one who's teaching. He's the one who's sharing these hard things, right? Not an easy message. Not a pleasant one, not fun, but true and trustworthy. And He stands today waving you down, perhaps, and crying out, turn around. Repent. Repent. That you too might receive this grace and this forgiveness. And that you too might live for this kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray for all of those who perhaps are at a crossroads, or maybe something came to their mind or heart this morning as we were reading your word and repeating what you've said. And they recognize that there's something in their life impeding. There's something that's at least hankering for that number one spot. And it's climbing up those spots from 10 to 9, from 6 to 5. And it's sitting at maybe 3, and it's got its eyes on that number one. Lord, I pray that you would vanquish it, and that you would help my brothers and sisters in whatever area that is, that you would empower them by grace through faith to live for you and your kingdom. Would you help them in this endeavor? And Lord, I pray for those who are today perhaps outside the kingdom, maybe masquerading as wheat, maybe very religious, maybe even moral, but they've never surrendered. Lord, I pray that you would bring sweet conviction, and that you would usher them into the kingdom today. I pray that you would give them the gift of faith and repentance, that they would repent and acknowledge and cry out to you, Lord, save me. And you promise anyone who trusts in you, Lord, will never be put to shame. And I pray that you would do that. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you for your life and the life that you bring. Lord, we are a rich people indeed. And we praise and honor you for that. And in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and have a wonderful day.